This is a fog your glasses kind of day. If you wear glasses, you know what I mean? Or it's a fog your windows up day. Okay, we're going to start with 630. 630, the kingdom of God. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses. 630. 630. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to worship you in your house. We thank you that you've adopted us into your heavenly kingdom, Lord, that we'll reign with you and for all time, Lord. We look for the day for you coming back and bringing us home. Until then, may we be a light to you, Lord, and as we enter this service, we pray that we learn from it and be with our pastor as he brings our message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Just take your left hand and turn the page over to 628. We just sang about Revelation 21:1. Now we'll sing about Revelation 21:2. Jerusalem, my happy home, 628, all four verses. Heaven came down. Stand with me. we just had two examples of songs that did not have refrains. This has a refrain. We'll sing it only after the third verse, though. All three verses refrain at the end. 366, Heaven Came Down, Stand With Me, Please. This is our offering hymn this evening.
All right, did you get the outline? Did you get the correct one? The correct outline says August 9th. It is not August 9th. I'm aware of that. But that's the right outline. I didn't say the outline was correct, but that's the right outline. Okay. All right. Yeah, when I laid this out and wrote this message, I was projecting that we were doing this on the 9th because I thought Sherry and I were going to take a vacation week in July, which we didn't do, a vacation weekend. So I forgot to change the date on this one. I changed the previous two to catch up to where I thought we would be, and I forgot to change the date on this one before I printed them out. But I thought you could probably just scratch that out and write in the two and be okay. And it's also confusing because the blanks are filled in on the first half of the page, on the first page, first half of the outline, because that's from what we covered last time, 2 weeks ago. I'm just basically, because this is part two, I'm continuing. What I did last time is just split a long outline and took the last point and saved it for today. And I didn't include it on that outline, and so I just compressed those with the blanks filled in what we've covered so far. It's been 3 weeks ago that we studied the first eight verses of Revelation 21 in a message I called A Glimpse of Eternity. In those verses, the Lord had revealed to John an advanced vision of the new heaven and the new earth. The songs we've just sung tonight have come, the first two songs came from the first and second verses there. And I know the one we had done recently, the kingdom of God, that song, we had sung it once. That's the only time we've sung it, was about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And then the other one was brand new to us. We have never used that song either, Jerusalem, my happy home. But took a little bit for us to figure out what was going on with that song, but we'll probably sing that one again sometime. It's a good text. It's a good song. Anyway, in those verses, God was giving John of an advanced vision of this new heaven and new earth that was to be introduced next. And before describing that, other than what's happened is that the John is never gets a vision of the great shaking that Hebrews described that we talked about this morning. John never sees that. That happens between the announcement that the New Jerusalem is about to be revealed and the establishing of the kingdom, when the heavens and earth flee away and then the new heavens and the new earth are introduced. The great shaking occurs to prepare for the presentation of the new heavens and the new earth. None of that is recorded or revealed in Revelation, but that's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. Now, by the time we get to the seeing of this city, where John sees the city coming down from God out of heaven, that has been accomplished. And so it skips that in the revelation to John. So he's now describing what he sees as the new heaven and the new earth, or the earth freshly renewed to its pristine perfection, having gone through the transition of that great shaking. It will endure unshakable for all eternity, but it will also be material and tangible. As I said last time, it will be sufficiently similar to the present heaven and earth that it'll be familiar to those of us who live there. But it will also be sufficiently different to be vastly superior. It's going to be dramatically different as well, but it'll still feel real, okay, and tangible, because it will be. he described that New Jerusalem as a holy city as it came down from God out of heaven, looking radiant and beautiful and pure as a bride adorned for her husband. It's going to be the capital of the eternal cosmos, inhabited by real, resurrected, glorified peoples in their physical bodies, but now immortal and incorruptible, and those peoples will have regal authority together with the Son. In that eternal city, we're going to know a new communion or fellowship with one another and with God, especially through the manifest presence of God. As we've already seen, it's going to be characterized by the absence of grief through the personal and perpetual comfort of God that will be present in that kingdom. It will be astonishingly splendid in its glories, and it's endlessly satisfying as a place to live. It will be eternally safe and secure, no possibility of contamination from sin or decay caused by time, in which the redeemed will live in glory forever with nothing that can be shaken or changed, or will go through any kind of decay or transition for the rest of eternity. Now, last week, we studied the description of New Jerusalem in more detail. But before I get to the outline and do a quick review of that before moving on, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we come before you this evening again marveling at what you have revealed about the place you are preparing or have prepared for us, that we will enter in a spiritual sense at our death, that we will dwell, in which we will dwell forever for all eternity in your great eternal kingdom. We confess, Lord, that we would love to know more, but we also realize that you are saving some of it for future revelation, because it's never even entered our hearts or minds what the glories will be that you have in store for us there. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what I've done is I've given you the filled-in outline from 2 weeks ago to just run through very quickly. First, we considered the status of the city in verses 9, 10, in chapter 21, verses 9, 10, and 11. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So the status of the city, it was introduced by an angel, one of those who had poured out God's wrath on the earth in chapter 16. He now presents the New Jerusalem as Christ's wife. And it's seen here by John descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and glittering like a brilliant diamond, a crystal clear jasper stone. Then we saw the description of the city in verses 12 to 14. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is speaking of the security of the city, surrounded by a wall, great and high. It's entered through 12 gates. There are three on each side, north, south, east, and west. Each one of those gates is tended by an angel, as not a guardian so much as a welcomer, someone to just welcome you in there to the gates, because there is nothing there to threaten us or the security of the place. And each gate is named for one of the tribes of Israel, and those gates are built on 12 foundations, or the city itself is built on 12 foundations inscribed with the names of the apostles, as we discussed 2 weeks ago as well. Thirdly, we marveled at the size of the city, verses 15 to 17. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And so we said, its shape seems to be a cube. I mentioned three other suggested possibilities, but I think it's probably cubical, as was the inner sanctum in the tabernacle and in the temple, to depict this city. Its dimensions, I said in the outline, each side was at least 1,400 miles. It's given in stadia, in Roman stadia here, and they translate to the most conservative estimate is 1,400 miles to 1,500 miles or so. And so I just went with the most conservative number, even though it's translated here 1,500 miles. At a 1,400 miles on a side square, each level, if you want to count, if you want to assume it's in levels, would be 1.25 billion acres. And I suggested that if it has levels that are 10 miles high, there'd be 140 levels. Each one would have plenty of room, with room to spare for air travel through them. If you take them each as those 140 levels at that size, the total surface area would be 1.5 times that of the entire earth. And I handed out a map showing what it would look like sit down on the United States. Raymond pointed out tonight, and I'll tell you, I'm going to tell him what you said, Raymond. He says, I looked at it and said, I couldn't help thinking, but, you know, I didn't think New York and California would make it in. Whoever laid out that map. All right. Anyway, but it's about the size of, it's bigger than central U.S., just the ground floor, if you will. Now, I was asked afterward by more than one person how we as inhabitants of that city might travel from one level to the next. I mean, that's a long way up, you know, 1,400 miles to the top floor. How would we get from one level to the next? I don't know. Okay? The scriptures don't tell me everything I'd like to know. I mean, maybe you could kind of touch the communicator on your shoulder and say, beam me up, Scotty, you know, something like that. Probably, but maybe more likely, some kind of a method or means similar to how the angels get from here to there.
say, well, how do they do it? I don't know that either, but they do. So it might be in some way similar to how the angels move from place to place. They don't. It's not instantaneous, but that's revealed. There are hints in Scripture that it's not instantaneous to get from place to place. Gabriel was on his way to deliver a message to Daniel, and he was hindered by an angelic being that slowed him down in getting to him, and so on. So anyway, maybe something like that. Maybe by something akin to the way Jesus Christ was able to appear inside a locked room or seemed to have suddenly disappeared from one place and appeared in another. I don't know. We're told we will be like him when we see him as he is. Possibly it would have to do with that kind of transport. You know, your own little personal portable wormhole that'll take you wherever you need to be from wherever you happen to be. If you want to think in terms of quantum physics. I don't know how we would get from one place to the other. It may be completely more mundane than that. You know, maybe high-speed transit with trains or escalators or elevators. But to travel that far is going to take a while. I mean, even in traveling on highways in high-speed vehicles, it'll take hours to get across one level or to get up a few levels, all right? But it's not like you won't have time, okay, in eternity. And it's not like you're going to need a lot of breaks to stop, to rest, or to walk around and stretch. And the sightseeing may be utterly spectacular as we go from place to place. Maybe we don't want to get there quite so fast. We'd like to see the places in between. I don't know. I kind of like the getting there rather than just being there. Sometimes getting there is more fun than being there when I'm traveling. So I don't know whether it's mundane or relatively or, you know, in some sense miraculous as a spiritual way of transporting in a material sense. I don't know. I do kind of envision the city as having the capital, the throne room, being central as a hub in the middle of that cube, wherever that would be, on that middle floor maybe, if there's different levels. I kind of picture it that way. I don't have any basis for it. With the street in many many avenues, taking you to the throne room by multiple routes or points of access from the various gates. The place is enormous, and traveling would take time, supposedly. I don't know how time is going to function, I certainly don't know how time is going to be measured. There will still be successions of events. But whether time will be measurable, I think, is doubtful. And frankly, it won't matter because we're eternal in an eternal place. The truth is that the harder I try to explain what it might look like, the more it boggles the mind. And I'm sure the more confusing I sound, right? Or confused I sound. And the wall, then. We talked about the wall, or I talked about the wall. I don't have any idea whether the wall would be at ground level, if you will, or whether it rings the central level with gates there that you have to take an elevator up to the gate to get in at the central level to get around, if that's where the throne room happens to be. I don't know. I don't know how it will work. There are a lot of ways I can envision this, and none of them that have any textual support in Scripture, because the Scriptures just don't tell us. Enough. It doesn't give us diagrams and details. There's so much we don't know, which is why he says it. Your eye hasn't seen, it hasn't entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be astounding, and it will be astounding in a magnificent way to excite the mind and the imagination. The wall itself is massive by human standards. It's translated 72 yards according to human measurements. But then he adds, which are also angelic measurements, but I think the King James is a little better translated there. It implies that this is a cubit that would be according to It's measured in cubits, and cubits according to the measure of the angel, because he's the one with the rod, and the measurement, I said, is of a cubit is not defined in any fixed way. It's the distance from the elbow to the knuckles of a closed hand is the short cubit, and long cubit is to the fingertips if the hand is open. And if it's measuring it by the measure of the angel, I have no idea how much that is. If it's a measure of a man, it's roughly 18 inches to 22 inches. But if it's a measure of an angel, we don't have any idea. So I don't know how big the wall will be, whether that measurement is talking about its thickness and it surrounds the city, or if it's just the height, as it seems to say. And I don't know where it'll be, but it's massive by human standards. It's dwarfed by the size of the city, apparently. And the emphasis of the wall is on ornamentation, not security. Again, you don't need a wall for security in a place where there is no threat. So it's more on the idea of ornamentation. Now, that's where we covered last time. These verses that we'll look at now, as we read the rest of the chapter, say something about the splendor of the city for Roman numeral 4. The splendor of the city. Let me read this text from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 angels were 12 pearls, or excuse me, 12 gates. Sorry, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the splendor of the city, and there are some details. He's already told us that the wall looks like a diamond, jasper described here as clear crystal. If we keep in mind that the city is described as a bride adorned for her husband, it may be that this wall sort of represents a diamond wedding band for the city. Maybe that's the way we ought to imagine it. Not a chip of diamond set in a golden band, but a band of diamond around the golden city, as it were. All right, the city, he says, is made of pure gold, like glass. Now, the word pure and clear both translate the same Greek word here. It appears twice. Pure gold, pure glass, or clear gold, clear glass. It means without any imperfection. No imperfection. All impurities removed, or no impurities ever introduced in this case, because this is something created by God for this purpose. Now, there are many commentators who speculate that this may not really be actual real gold. It's a transparent material that's gold-looking. Because gold isn't transparent, it's a metal, right? So maybe that's the best way to understand it. I'm really not satisfied with that explanation, since the text says it's pure gold. I really want to take God at his word, not say it looked like pure gold that was transparent. He says it was pure gold, but also says it was clear glass, like clear glass. Some have suggested that maybe in the new heavens and the new earth, this is a special form of gold that is so pure it's no longer even actually metallic but crystalline. That's possible, I suppose. I'm not a chemist. I'm not exactly sure how that would work, but God can do the chemistry as he sees fit, I suppose, and make something that might normally be in nature today, metallic, in purest form, crystalline, maybe. That strikes me as maybe a better explanation than that it doesn't really mean gold. It's also possible that the difference isn't so much in the nature of the gold from its earthly substance, but the difference may actually be in the quality of the light, because this light is from a different source. This is a light that can pass through gold, and it can make gold appear to be transparent. I think it may have to do with the quality of the light emanating from the Lamb. If that's the case, if the light which emanates from Christ penetrates all substances, you say, how can that be? Well, X-rays do that for most substances. Some metallic substances would stop the X-ray from passing through, but there are bands in the electromagnetic scale that can pass through pretty much anything. That God has made, the light from God may be able to pass through all those things, so there is no shadow under his light. Doesn't the scripture often say there's no shadow there, there's no night there, that his light illuminates everything, so there is no shadow. No place to hide, as it were, but that's not really the threat. That the light of Christ emanating from his throne is of such quality that it is never, only in a minor way, so that he can see things, see people. As a general rule, he can make sure that it does not reflect off of things he doesn't want it to reflect off of. It'll pass through, like glass. If maybe that's the best way to understand this. I don't know. I don't understand the physics. I don't understand the chemistry of it. How pure gold can be transparent like glass. I suspect it has more to do with the quality of the light than the quality of the gold. All right. Since he's talking about the light here, that's the subject that he gets to as this passage moves on. I think that's also probably the view of Stuart Custer. He doesn't say so exactly, but a couple things he says in his commentary on this passage implies that that may be what he sees, that the difference is in the quality of the light. Anyway, it tells us enough to pique our interest and stimulate our imaginations without telling us everything we'd like to know about how did that work? How's that going to be? I don't know. He doesn't tell us everything. The foundations, he says, are garnished with gemstones. Seems to be that they are garnished with stones, not necessarily just big slabs of these stones, although that's a possibility. But the foundations are garnished with gemstones. Now, the translations of these words is sometimes, and frankly, it's somewhat conjectural. As a matter of fact, of the 12 stones listed, 7 of them aren't even translated. They're just transliterated from the Greek, because we don't really know what stone they're talking about. And so if we don't get a description, and if the Greek language never gives us it mentions a stone here or there, but doesn't describe what that stone looks like, it's hard for us to guess what stone that may be. And so we've used Greek names for certain stones somewhat by guesswork. And so actually determining what these stones may be is frankly impossible. In fact, if you were to read the note from the translators to the readers from the King James translators in their introduction to the King James Version that they quit including with copies of the King James Version in about 1860. They stopped routinely including their note to the reader. They explained that several of these words, some words for animals or for gemstones in particular, appear only once in Scripture, and they've not found any correlation in Greek literature for those. And so rather than saying nothing, they decide to say something, and they just guess, and they hope that future scholarship will be able to reveal something about what those words may mean. So the translators will routinely admit this. So going on the basis of tradition, is what I've done here. And I checked several sources about what these stones were and what this text is indicating. Everybody expresses pretty much equal uncertainty about what they mean, but there is a general consensus based on tradition of what these stones were. And so I give you this list with those provisos, all right? First one is described in the text. The jasper is described as a clear crystal, which is probably a diamond. Or at least possibly a diamond, by far the clearest of crystals and the most colorless of crystals when it's especially pure. So the jasper is probably a clear crystal, possibly, it's said it's a clear crystal, it's possibly a diamond, probably so. I've been treating it as such since that's what the wall's made of. He says the word translated here is jasper. Then the sapphire. That's pretty sure of what this word means because it's used more often in the Greek. A sapphire is a blue stone with flecks of gold. Which is actually more the description of a lapis lazuli than sapphire, but that's what the word translated sapphire usually refers to. The chalcedony, which is one of the first, is the first of these of the seven that are just transliterated from the Greek. That's the Greek word for whatever this stone is. It is generally assumed to be a sky blue stone that is striped with colors, other colors. It's basically sky blue, but stripes of other colors swirled within it. There's a chalcedony. We know the word emerald as well. It's a bright green crystal. An emerald is a bright green crystal. A sardonyx, another one of uncertain description, transliterated from the Greek, is a white stone with layers of red. The stone that goes by the name sardonyx today is a white stone with layers of red. The sardius is a fiery red stone. Another transliteration, the chrysolite, actually the next four are transliterated. A chrysolite is a golden yellow crystal. A golden yellow crystal. The beryl, which is also transliterated, is a sea green stone. The next one, also transliterated, is a topaz. A topaz is similar to the chrysolite in its description, but it's a golden green rather than a golden yellow. The topaz shades a little toward a green rather than toward yellow as a crystal. The chrysoprase, another transliteration, is a blue-green stone, most likely. The jacinth, with a little more authority, is a violet stone. And the amethyst, which is another transliteration, but it's a little more commonly known. The stone that goes by amethyst today is a flashing purple crystal. Not quite dark enough to be violet, but more of almost a lavender purple crystal. The point is not to identify the specific stones. The point is to demonstrate the many-colored splendor of the city on the one hand. It's reminiscent of the bow of God surrounding his throne, right, that we call a rainbow in the sky. The many-colored splendor of the city that God is presenting here as the wife of Christ, the New Jerusalem, the home for the church, the bride of Christ. But it's also to make the point that God's built this city out of vast amounts of materials that are so scarce on earth that we almost never see more than a tiny chip of any of them. Okay? You don't buy diamonds by the ton. Okay? You buy it by the fraction of a carat, okay? It's a tiny chip. It's not a huge piece. Same with these other stones. When we reach heaven, God wants us to understand that when we reach heaven, he's telling us enough so that we understand that when we reach heaven, there is absolutely nothing of material value that we might have been able to accumulate here on earth that we could possibly miss when we get there. You know, you try to sneak a suitcase full of gold into heaven and say, what do you want to bring a suitcase full of pavement to heaven for? All right? That's what he uses it for. Okay? He uses them for building materials, foundations and paving. Those things that we value so much that we measure our wealth by how much of it we own, and we use them in tiny pieces to adorn ourselves. All right? In rings, earrings, necklaces, or whatever. As jewels that are so precious because they're so rare. But God uses them for foundations and to build walls, right? Because he's the creator. He can make whatever he wants. We're not going to miss anything. We're not going to get to heaven thinking, oh man, if only I could have brought along that stuff or that stuff, right? He then tells us that the gates, each one, a single pearl. Now, I don't know if they're 216 feet high. I don't know if they're the same height as the gate, as the wall. Maybe. Some walls are big, and then there are gates that are big enough to walk through that are framed. Sorry, so it may be it's just big enough but still, it's not going to look like a little bitty door in this massive wall. These gates are going to be large. And each one of them is a single pearl. John Phillips makes a significant point about the pearly gates. Others have made this point as well. I just like the way he explains it. He says this, quote, "A pearl is a gem formed within the oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the suffering of Christ." End quote. And it's only by his suffering we have access to the throne, through the gates, into glory. He then describes the street, he says, as transparent gold. Now, maybe crystalline gold, maybe because of the nature of the light of God not being reflected by the pure gold, so it passes through it. I don't know. But the point of these descriptions, again, seems to be to reassure the believer that when we are resurrected to glory and can bring along nothing of what we may have had on earth, no matter how wealthy any of us may have been, we will none of us leave behind anything material that we could possibly desire or possibly crave in the New Jerusalem and in the new heavens and new earth. Because it'll be everywhere. It's abundant. Now, there are some distinctives of the city. The first four of five distinctives are negatives, things that are not found there, as he goes on to describe things that aren't there. The first thing he mentions that's not there is there's no temple. There's no temple there. By the way, I think this is one of those indicators that the millennial kingdom, where there is a temple, and the eternal kingdom are distinct from one another. All right, because here in this kingdom, there is no temple. Hebrews, as we've already seen in our study of Hebrews, has said that heaven itself is the temple as the eternal dwelling place of God. And so this, I think, is saying that this is the that the New Jerusalem is the manifestation of that heaven. In the physical world, the physical universe, as the new heavens and the new earth are introduced. And it contrasts with the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, there was a temple built for worshiping God. The temple has always symbolized fellowship with God. And it was necessary in the Old Testament context, and it will be necessary in the millennial kingdom, but it will become completely unnecessary in the manifest presence of God in eternity. He'll be there. There's not going to be a place where we have to go to see God. He's there. He's, you know, we're in his presence constantly in eternity. So there'll be no temple. He's also said here that there will be no light source, no created or celestial light source. The sun and moon had been created not before light, all right? God created the heavens and the earth. Then he said, let there be light, and there was light. And it's not until the third day that he creates the sun and the moon, and the sun, moon, and stars, to give light a source of production. And he locates it in those luminaries, if you will. But his original creation didn't have an external light source. But then he provided a light source. But here in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no external created celestial light source. The sun and moon, which had ruled the day and night, who had been used for the, God created them for the purpose of marking time so that mankind can keep track of time as it passes, month to month to year and so on. And since there is no longer night, there won't be time to be marked. And so the sun and moon will no longer be necessary. They won't have a role to play, so there won't be a sun or moon in the eternal kingdom. The glory of Christ is the only light source. It radiates out through the city. 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light; in Him is no darkness at all," which implies it penetrates all things and leaves no shadow. John 9:5, same writer said, "Jesus Christ is the light of the world." And I think it's even possible that the jasper wall surrounding this city, maybe encompassing the city, serves as a lens to diffuse that light throughout the new heavens and the new earth. And it becomes the sun to the new heavens and the new earth, as it were. So there's no light source other than Christ himself in this new heaven and new earth. And then there will also be no rivals to the king. No rivals. The kings of the earth, he said. The nations walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They claim no personal glory, no personal honor. They bring their glory and honor to Christ. I think that may indicate that those who are kings serving under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the millennial kingdom and helped rule the kingdom have fulfilled most of their duties of governance. And so their role in the millennial kingdom has become unnecessary as the new heavens and the new earth are introduced. And so they bring all of their authority to him with the purging of the earth, with the removing of the sin principle. I suspect there will be little or no organizational structure necessary. And so he can really break down the bureaucracy, as it were. He can dismantle much of the governing of the millennial kingdom that had been going on during that 1,000-year period, because there's no sin. There's no law to enforce, because everybody will be obedient and submissive and completely in accord with the will of God for all eternity. And so the nations are now acknowledging their fealty to Christ, surrendering all temporal authority to him in this eternal kingdom. And no night encroaches on or eclipses the light of Christ as a rival to him. There's nothing that can block him off and shut him out, because he has access to everything and everywhere. His light illuminates everything. There is nothing in the eternal kingdom to rival him. Nothing. There will be no uprising against him. There can be none because there's no source for it. Henry Morris makes an interesting suggestion at this point. And I think it has some merit. He suggests that the earthly rule may in fact continue, and that the role of the church and Israel in ruling the earth and new heavens and new earth may continue, that mankind then, he suggests that in eternity mankind will begin to reproduce as they had in the millennial kingdom, but now with the removal of the sin principle, their offspring will be untainted by sin. It will return to the way God intended it to be when he created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden to fill the earth with children that wouldn't ever be fallen or sin, because he's remade things, so that can't be the case. You say, well, all right, wouldn't the population then pretty soon expand to be too much for the earth? Well, you forget that the earth is not by itself in the new heavens and the new earth, and that there would be other planets to settle and other galaxies to explore even, billions and billions of stars that God has created for some purpose that may be there in the new heavens and the new earth, and that mankind may just be continually expanding throughout this new heavens and new earth. That's a possibility. Now, Morris does admit that this is, he says in his own words, it's highly speculative, right? End quote. And he's right, it is. And he says that he has no direct teaching of Scripture to support it. But it's something that he says basically that says, wouldn't it be cool if, all right, that maybe this is what God has in mind. And I would suggest that that's probably, it at least has some merit. He's right. It would be cool if. And maybe that is what God has in mind, because he hasn't said anything that would necessarily make that impossible either. I think there's a good bit to commend Morris's suggestion with the new heavens, however expansive the new heavens may be. I don't know. A fourth thing that is absent in this kingdom, in this eternal kingdom, is there will be no sin. Nothing unclean, verse 27. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Nothing corrupt, nothing evil, nothing deceptive in any way. That might be difficult to, it frankly is difficult to imagine, but I guess it's, but I got to say, it's glorious to contemplate, right? That kind of a world. Don't have to worry about whether that politician's going to keep his word, right? Because you know here he's not going to, generally, but there won't be politicians, okay? There'll be nothing deceptive in the new heavens and new earth, nothing that could constitute a lie, it's amazing to just consider. After all of these negatives, all these things, and they're negatives because they're stated as things that are absent, but it'd be a very wonderful thing for those things to not be there. But after all of those negative statements, there is one thing that is positive that he says about this kingdom. What will be there is all of those who are redeemed. All of the redeemed. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of them will be there, and only they will be there. Be glad that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That you are one of those who are enrolled in heaven, as the writer of Hebrews put it. All right? Through God's grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, all of the redeemed will be there. Jesus said in John chapter 6, let's turn there to John chapter 6 before I start paraphrasing and get it wrong. John 6 verses 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now turn to John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. John 10, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Then he adds, I and the Father are one. Praise the Lord for the things that will be absent and for those who will be present by God's grace, through his mercy, by faith in Jesus Christ. We are guaranteed no one will take us from him. No one can snatch us from his hand. And it's not because of the strength of our grip, it's the strength of his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glories of the city that have been described here in Revelation. Lord, we confess our wonder and also the limits of our ability to understand. But Lord, we long for the day that we can experience this time and place and explore and examine and learn of the things that you have prepared for those who are yours. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in representing Christ in this world, to live as you would have us live, to present Christ and to represent him as well as we can, to reflect his character to the world around us, but also, Lord, to share the opportunity that may be there for those to come to Christ, that we might preach the gospel to everyone so that others may come to know Christ and be redeemed and participate in this glorious kingdom through the working of your Spirit in their hearts, by the ministration of your word, and through the testimony of our faith. May this be so. In Jesus' name, amen.